Let's pray before we get into the scriptures today. Father in heaven, we do have a wonderful, merciful Savior in your Son. We thank you also that we have your Spirit dwelling in us to give us light, to convict us of sin, to help us understand your word. And so as we study it now, would you help us not only to understand and to see, but to receive, to repent if necessary, to respond in faith and obedience. Help us to set aside all the things that weigh us down, things that distract us. We want to hear from you. And so we ask that you help me now. As I teach, help us all to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the letter of 1 John in the New Testament. And if you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, I'd encourage you to turn there to page 1082 in that red Pew Bible. And here we are in the Apostle John's first letter, chapter 2. We're going to read verses 18 to 27. Just before we do that, does anybody remember fake fruit? Fake fruit. Actually, John mentioned it, I think, in an illustration last Sunday, and it got me thinking back to the 1980s. Anybody alive in the 1980s? I know I'm truly dating myself here, but I remember that there were fake bowls of plastic fruit. Does anybody ever own a bowl of fake fruit? Yes. Come on, fess up now. You had those. And I remember as a kid, I went over to my grandma's house, and she had this beautiful bowl of plastic fruit. I probably tried to take a bite of it at one time or another and then deeply regretted it. But I remember then there were also the Christmas plastic fruits. They were like pears and they were kind of sparkly. And I remember, you know, I was starting to get discerning. I was like, yeah, that's fake. That's not real. And I know I don't even have to bite into that sparkly pear because I know that thing is fake. That thing is plastic. Now, of course, that's not trendy anymore, although maybe things can come back, right? Everything comes back in cycles. Maybe that's going to come back again. I doubt it, though, because plastic just doesn't have the same allure that it used to in our day today, but also because we all want to be authentic, don't we? We really don't like fake things. We want to be real. The fact is, we may not have bowls of plastic fruit, but we do have fake spirituality, even fake Christianity. It's all around us, and it's a lot more dangerous than a plastic banana. In fact, I would say it's not only plastic, but it's poisonous. Very dangerous for us, and this is the Apostle John's concern. As we look at this passage, he's concerned with what we might call a fake Christ, a plastic Jesus. In fact, he calls this Antichrist, against Christ, in place of Christ. And Jesus himself warned of false Christs who would come. And the Apostle John cares deeply for these believers, and he wants to equip them so that they're not deceived. He wants to help them avoid what he calls Antichrist. Let's read the text. Starting at verse 18, the Apostle John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar, if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. What you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He Himself made to us, eternal life. I have written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie. Just as it is taught you, remain in Him. This is the Word of God. And here in this passage, we see that John the Apostle is concerned that his readers not be deceived by what he calls Antichrist, and he gives them three ways. There are at least three ways that they are to avoid getting duped. You need to know these. You may want to jot these down. But I hope and trust that they're in the text. Number one, first of all, John wants his readers to recognize deceivers. That's number one. Recognize deceivers. He begins this section by addressing his readers as children. He's done that before. This isn't the first time. And in John's message last week, John the Romandale member, not John the Apostle. We got to keep the John straight here. He mentioned, you know, that he pointed out that John the Apostle addresses his readers as children, and he's not literally writing to like a young Sunday school class or addressing just this group of kids. He's speaking of this mixed group of various ages, calling them children. Why does he do that? Well, as we learned last time, we were reminded that as believers, we are born into the family of God by the Spirit of God. We are regenerated, born again, new hearts, new affections, new desires. We become new people. In fact, in the Gospel of John, to all who received Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, to all who received Him and believed in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. They're children of God. But he also, I think, calls them children because he has kind of a fatherly role. The Apostle John is older by this time. He would be perceived not only as an apostle, but a father in the faith who cares for them deeply and is affectionate for them, his spiritual children. But I think another reason why he calls them children is that they have more to learn, that they have more room to grow. I hope that's all of us. I hope that we never go beyond our identification as children of God who need instruction, who are prone to wander, who can be deceived. You know, Jesus said that we are not to be childish, but to be childlike in how we respond to Him and receive the kingdom. That means I come empty-handed. We come to Christ empty-handed. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling, as that hymn says. We rely on Jesus alone and His death for our sins and His resurrection, His righteousness. I have nothing to contribute to my salvation. It's all of grace, and it's all for His glory. Kids know that. Kids understand things they can't earn. They understand gifts often better than adults do. He calls them children. And he writes to them in verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour." What does he mean by hour? Well, sometimes in the Gospels, hour means like 60 minutes, an hour of time, literally. But at other times, it's referring to a longer period of time. So you think about how in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he's speaking there about his suffering that would very soon take place. Of course, Jesus suffered for much longer than 1 hour. And he's speaking of a period of time there. And so, likewise, when John tells his readers that this is the last hour, he's talking about a very long period of time, that final period of time as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, that last hour began after Jesus ascended to heaven and sent the Spirit upon the church. We are in the last hour. John, the apostle, and this church, they were in the last hour, and so are we. Sometimes you hear the word, the phrase, end times. Are we in the end times? right? And well, actually, we are in the end times, and John the Apostle was in the end times, meaning that last period before Christ returns. Now, sometimes when we speak about end times, we mean, well, things, you know, are proceeding toward this end, and that is absolutely true, right? Things are becoming more difficult, and we see, you know, persecution increasing, and those are signs that we are coming and advancing toward the end. But we are in the end times, just as John and his readers were as well. He continues, verse 18, "And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour." So what comes into your mind when I say the word Antichrist? Some of you maybe, you know, you Kevin Sorbo's face on a movie poster, right? With the, no, nobody of you have heard about the new movie that had come out earlier this week about the end times, right? The latest Left Behind series, which I haven't seen yet, but that's all about the rise of Antichrist. Or maybe you are reminded of charts that your grandpa showed you right before bed, and then you couldn't sleep at all, you know, after he showed you those. Or maybe your mind goes to what we read about in the book of Revelation. For example, the beast in the revelation that was presented to John, right? The beast that performs miracles and deceives the inhabitants of the earth and declares war upon the saints. Well, certainly that beast could be called Antichrist in the sense of being opposed to Christ. We maybe think of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, where he refers to the man of lawlessness and so forth. Well, certainly those would be figures in the scriptures that are against Christ, but actually this word Antichrist only occurs in John's letters. And here's the thing, when we think of Antichrist, often we think of a very dramatic individual, something obvious, right? We think of a beast, we think of some scary person, or we think of someone who is obviously leading people astray. But here's what you need to know, that Antichrist is generally much more subtle. That there have been Antichrists in every generation. And that they often come up and rise up within the ranks of the church. That's something that we need to be reminded of. Antichrists, as John describes them, include those who often profess to believe in Christ. Because Antichrist not only has the sense of being against Christ, but also in place of Christ, as a substitute Christ. And what was happening in this early church is that there were those who were professing faith in Christ, but were coming up with a different Christ, a modified version of Jesus. We don't know exactly. It's hard to know when we read this letter. But he speaks of those who went out from us. This is in the context of speaking about Antichrist. They went out from us, he says in verse 19, but they did not belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. So here's this group of people that identified as Christians, and they left the church, and part of what identified them as being Antichrist is the fact that they left not only the church, but they left the true faith, the true gospel as revealed to the apostles. They were part of the church, but they really did not belong. They associated themselves with Christians, but were not really Christians. And here's where we need to be reminded that not everybody who's in a church is a true believer. And the most important thing for us to do is not to start looking around and being suspicious and, well, who's true and who's false. But the most important thing we need to do, first of all, is to examine ourselves. As Scripture says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. This series in 1 John is, in a way, so difficult because John's goal is to comfort true believers with assurance, to help them know that they really know Jesus, that they really are saved, they really are forgiven, they really are going to heaven when they die. But at the same time, this letter is also a way to test whether you are in the faith, and it's also a way to see, to know, to be able to discern those who are not truly in the faith. Well, we don't want to be a false believer, a false professor of Jesus Christ. And so how important it is that we are able to recognize deception, recognize deceivers. One of the marks of keeping the faith is staying with the saints, remaining in a local gospel preaching church, because he says they went out from us. There's no indication that they went out from us to another church. I mean, there are legitimate reasons to leave a church, okay? Sometimes you move and you go to another church. Sometimes you say, you know, my family, I think we're going to grow better here. I don't like this. I don't relate to this preaching as much, and I prefer, you know, maybe I like the coffee better at this church. I don't know. No, that's not a good reason. Do not leave a church over that reason. You ought to leave a church if they compromise some essential truth of the gospel. If they present a false Christ, you should leave a church. All right, now there are many other secondary, tertiary doctrines where we may disagree on, and those are not unimportant. And in fact, you may leave a church for something that is not the gospel because you have a conviction about it. But this group here, they left not only the church, they left the faith. They compromised some aspect of the gospel, and they must have left a lot of damage in their wake. We don't know how large this community was, but can you imagine what it's like to be in a church and you love each other and your kids play together and you go over to each other's houses for meals? You've maybe got an aunt or an uncle or a grandma in the church and you're living life together and you're serving together, and then all of a sudden there's this new teaching. And it's, you know, presented as sort of the real deal, the sort of higher level teaching about the Christian faith. And, you know, you don't want to get left behind because we have this new important teaching about Jesus Christ. And then can you imagine that this group ends up leaving and there are people that you love in that group, maybe people that you're related to, maybe good friends of yours? It would have been traumatic. It would have been very difficult to see this group leave, especially in a time when there weren't a lot of churches around, especially in a time when it was really difficult, really hard to be a Christian. Now this group leaves and you're wondering, maybe they have it right, maybe they have the truth. Well, John writes, verse 20, in contrast to those who have left, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Now, what does he mean by anointing? In the Old Testament, we see that anointing with oil was symbolic of receiving the Spirit of God, often used to also anoint priests. It's a symbol of being set apart to God. When Jesus was baptized, he was said to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. We read that in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, now it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ and who has anointed us. He has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. And so it seems that what John is referring to here, the anointing from the Holy One, is very likely the Holy Spirit. Some say, no, it is probably the Word of God itself, the message of the gospel. And the fact is, I don't think we have to decide between the two of them because of how interconnected they are, right? We know that we cannot become a Christian without the Holy Spirit. We cannot truly respond and receive God's Word without the Holy Spirit. We can't be born again, regenerated, without the Holy Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit works with the Word of God and confirms and testifies to the truth of the Scriptures. And so we should never separate the Spirit from the Scriptures. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. What he seems to be saying is that as authentic believers in Jesus Christ, they have this ability to discern the truth. And what is this truth? Well, it's this word that John began his letter announcing. This word that the apostles, those who were commissioned by Jesus Christ, that they spread to others for the sake of their joy. The good news that Jesus is God. Not just a man. Jesus is God who came down in the flesh, became a man, lived without sin, died in the place of sinners, taking the penalty of sin, dying, being buried, rising again to give life eternally to those who repent and trust in him. The people who left this church probably said, that's not good enough. They probably either tampered with that message and took something out, like maybe Jesus is not actually fully God. Maybe he's just a human teacher. Or maybe he wasn't fully human. Or maybe sin isn't really that bad. And maybe we didn't really need, you know, his cross. That really wasn't to pay the penalty of sin so much as for another purpose. We don't know exactly what they were teaching. But what John is saying here essentially is, believers, you, if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. You don't need anything else. You don't need a new teaching. You don't need a new message. There is no better gospel. You don't need some new anointing. We have TV preachers today who talk about some special new anointing. Don't buy it. Literally, don't buy it. Don't buy this anointing oil that they're selling or this holy water or whatever it is, or claiming that you need to have some, you need to be on some other plane of spirituality. No, no, no. If you have Jesus and you have the Holy Spirit, you have all that you need. John continues, 21, verse 21. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? If not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So they were denying something about Jesus as the Christ. He says, this one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. So they were tampering, denying something about Jesus Christ. And whatever the precise nature of their denial, John's readers saw through it. Now, how did they see through it? Well, through the Spirit, through the Scriptures. They had discernment. Some of you have experienced this before. Have you ever been listening to a teaching and there's something off about it? That may happen to you with me on a regular occurrence, and some of you send me emails, and I recognize ways that I've been off. Hopefully, I've never been off in terms of the message, the gospel, the message of salvation. But yeah, I'm fallible. The Word of God is infallible and inerrant, but I'm not inerrant and I'm not infallible, and certainly I'm growing too. But the fact is, some of us have been in a place where we've heard teaching and we go, no, 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 there's something off here. This is not just some little minor doctrinal dispute. There's something essential missing here. And I was talking to, I know, a godly woman who was visiting a church and was troubled by the sermon. And in this case, the pastor was preaching, all you need to do is rest in Christ. If you're in the midst of sin, you just need to rest in the fact that Jesus died for you. Well, absolutely, we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But what was completely missing in this man's sermon was that we are also called to repent of sin. And it's the grace of God that enables us to repent. And this was missing entirely. And this woman emailed the pastor and was rebuffed. And others in the church didn't seem to think this was a big deal. But then years later, it came out that this pastor was living a deeply immoral life and he was put out of his church, and there was all kinds of pain and heartache. That was discernment. That was discernment. Now, we know that there are some, we might call them hyper-discerning people, who I was talking to someone recently who was referring to what he called another pastor, and he was talking about heresy hunters, you know, people who are just constantly every little thing, suspicious of everything and everyone, and everyone is a false teacher. And certainly I think there are some imbalances, but I don't think that Rowandale, on the whole, struggles with that. I don't think we struggle with being hyper-discerning. I think we, probably most of us, struggle with being too little discerning or not discerning enough. We need to be able to say that something is false, and that's unpopular today. We need to be able to say that something is a lie. We need to be able to know enough of our Bibles to detect what is plastic, or even worse, what is poison. You don't need a seminary degree to have discernment. It's good to go to Bible college. It's good to go to seminary if that's a seminary that holds and submits to scriptures. But what you do need is you need to have the Holy Spirit in you, and you need to have the scriptures with you and in you. Right? The only way you can really detect what is counterfeit is by handling what is true. And the more that you taste and handle the real fruit, the easier you can tell what is a fake banana, or without having a bite into it, or to smell the poison before you drink it. So we've seen the way that John equips his readers to avoid the Antichrist by telling them how to recognize deceivers. That was the first point. The next two are going to be brief, okay? So recognize deceivers. Second, remember the truth. Remember the truth. Look at verse 24. What you've heard from the beginning is to remain in you. In other words, don't stray from the gospel. Stay with it. And more importantly, make sure it stays in you. Remember what he said at the very beginning in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that He Himself made to us, eternal life. The stakes are very high. Brothers and sisters, this is really important. This is really important. Having eternal life depends on holding to the ancient truths. From the beginning, he says. Not this new stuff that has nothing. No, the gospel, the original, what you heard from the apostles. We live in an age when we are obsessed with what is new, innovative, progressive. Old things are dusty, new things are shiny. And now, we should thank God for every innovation that improves our lives and every innovation that helps us to spread the gospel. We should give thanks for every one of those things, absolutely. That's not what I'm saying. But remember that new things can be plastic, shiny things can be fake and worthless, and what seems authentic can be false. The Oxford scholar and author C.S. Lewis, he was once an atheist, and before he was a Christian, he considered Christianity to be hopelessly out of date. But then after he became a Christian, he realized that one of the things that held him back from coming to faith in Christ was what he called chronological snobbery. Have you ever heard that term? Chronological snobbery. So chronological just in terms of time, right? Quote, this is what C.S. Lewis, how he defined chronological snobbery. Quote, "The uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate of our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that count discredited." End quote. Do you need me to translate that? All right. The idea that new is always better. That's chronological snobbery. The idea that new is always better. Now, this is really important for us because we live in what we might call a post-everything society. Post meaning after. Right, so we are living in a postmodern culture, which has often been called now post-Christian, and there are many in the church who are calling themselves post-evangelical and so on, and it can all seem very attractive because Well, who wants to be old-fashioned? You want to be moving forwards, not backwards. But what if you are moving forwards in the wrong direction? This is where C.S. Lewis again says, quote, from Mere Christianity, his book, he says, "We all want progress, but progress means getting nearer to the place you want to be, and if you have taken a wrong turn, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road, and in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man." Or in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, "Stand by the roadways and look. Ask about the ancient paths. Which is the way to what is good? Then take it and find rest for yourselves." What was that ancient path? According to John, it was the truth they heard from the beginning. He says, do not ever progress from that. Advance beyond that. You do so at your own eternal peril. So recognize deceivers, he says. Second, remember the truth. And then third and finally, remain in Christ. Remain in Christ. He says, "I have written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you." Now, wait a second. We don't need teachers? It almost sounds like he's saying that, doesn't it? You don't need teachers? What am I doing up here? Why are we having Sunday school classes? Why do we have small groups? Why do we do all this? Is John really saying that we can, you know, that we don't need human teachers? No, we know that because this letter is full of teaching. And we know that Scripture elsewhere speaks of the importance of instruction and teaching as one of the spiritual gifts. It's one of the ways that we grow toward maturity in Christ. So he's not saying that human teachers are unnecessary. Rather, what he is saying is that they don't need some kind of new teacher or new teaching to complete their faith. That's what we understand from the context. I remember being, when I was a student at University of Toronto, I was a new believer, and I saw a sign for a Bible study gathering. There were a bunch of young people gathering near campus, and they had a worship time, and then there was a teaching time, and I got this weird feeling during the meeting, like something's off. And I didn't really know what it was, but then afterwards, a young man approached me and he said, "Do you want to study the Bible?" And I said, "Yeah, I am studying the Bible. I love studying the Bible. I want to learn about Jesus." And he said, "No, do you want to study the Bible with me? You want to study the Bible with us?" And I later realized that this group was really a cult, actually, that had some very divergent beliefs about the faith. And what this young man was saying is, it's not good enough. You need to study with me. You need to listen to me. We, this church, we have the truth. The rest of them don't. And you need to have this teaching. Well, I knew enough to walk away from that. John is saying here, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it has taught you, remain in him. Remain in him. He's the one that you need. And John's words here echo the very words of Jesus from from John's gospel. And we're going to close with this. Chapter 15. In fact, you can turn here in your pew Bible, page 958, where Jesus says these words. These are good words for us to end on. The Lord Jesus says, as recorded in the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, starting at verse 4, Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. That is our hope. That is our prayer, that our lives would resemble not false, plastic, fake fruit, but true fruit that comes from being in the vine, from knowing Jesus Christ, from loving him and receiving his love and walking in that love, that we would prove, that we would demonstrate that we are true children of God who have his anointing as shown by the fact that we recognize deceivers and remember the truth and remain in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would not be led astray, but that we would stay in the truth, that we would recognize deception, that we would remain in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us faithful as we wait for him. And as we sing now, would you stir up our hope in him and the kingdom that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.